So we want to continue this evening as we worship the Lord together, as we come to the Lord's message this evening. We want to continue on in the Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21 of the Communion of Saints. And in preparation for that, I'm going to read James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Let me find him here. Right here. James chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading at the 14th verse here. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Lord, as we look into your word this evening, we pray that you would breathe upon us with the Holy Spirit and that he would reveal his word to us. And we thank you for your power and your presence with us this evening in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So in approaching this 21st chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we are focusing in on the Communion of Saints. The Communion of Saints. And as we think here of the Epistle of James here for a minute, it seems to be it's a very unfortunate thing that Romanists and people that don't believe in justification by faith alone without the works of the law often seize upon this passage and lift texts from this passage to teach and to confirm a false belief in justification by faith with the works of the law. And this is unfortunate because they really miss the whole scope and purpose of what James is writing about here and what James is trying to do. And so rather than using this as a text to justify justification by works, perhaps we could even suggest they've even missed the whole scope, the real scope of the text. And the text is talking about faith, but the text is certainly not suggesting that people can be justified and made right in the sight of God by their works, even their works of charity. But rather what James is dealing with here, he's dealing here with the difference between a true and living and genuine faith that flows over into good works in contrast to a mere profession of faith, a type of faith like perhaps the devil has, where people believed God, they believe in God, but it doesn't really impact their lives. And often they spend the rest of their lives either denying God or creating some God of their own image. But as we come to this text, we see that what James is doing here, James is exhorting his readers, these Christians, to persevere and to practice their faith in a practical way which evidences itself in good works and charity, particularly towards other believers. So when I think of this part of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or even when I think of what James says here, I'm often reminded of that little proverb sometimes we've often heard, that charity begins at home. And I think that there is something to that. As James would suggest here, there is something to this. And as also Paul in the last chapter of Galatians also admonishes us to do good to all men, but particularly the household of faith. Well, there is something to this old proverb that charity begins at home. And this is even more true in the Church of Jesus Christ, that that charity and looking out for one another really begins with the believers. If there's anything that on the world scene that really irritates me, and I'm sure irritates you and many other people, is that unfortunately many countries, including our own and the USA, turn around and send millions and millions of dollars to people who chant death to America, people who hate us and hate everything that we represent. And one tries to think through why would any leader or anybody do this? It's just absolute folly to be so charitable to our enemy while we forget about charity here at home. And so in this 21st chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with the fellowship within the household of faith, the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it says, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. And in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, which James is dealing with here, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first text that is presented to us in the Catechism is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. If you want to turn over there for a minute, turn back to the Epistle of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verses 24. In fact, I'll back up a bit to verse 22 even here of Hebrews chapter 10. The writer says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So just like in James's epistle, and also statements of John in 1 John, the admonition in verse 24 is to consider to provoke unto love and to good works. And so we see that part of our reason for assembling together and our need for one another in the body of Christ is so that we can encourage one another and spur each other on. cheer each other on even to love and good works. And then in the 25th verse here, there's a warning here, an admonition to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the practice of some. And we dealt with that a bit this morning, how sometimes there is maybe a temptation for us, particularly if we're individuals who are more individual-oriented. Maybe we've been brought up as an only child, or if you're the last person in the family, the youngest person in the family, as I was, and you're brought up almost as an only child, to develop a kind of an attitude and a way of life where you tend to be more independent and less inclined to human society. And the great danger there is that if something creeps into your life, perhaps into the church, or something rubs you the wrong way, or there's sometimes that temptation to want to abandon the church of Jesus Christ and to maybe look for whatever we need other places. And this is a great danger that we are admonished not to carry out, because in Christianity, there are no lone wolves in Christianity. You know, the terrorists might have lone wolves, but for us, we need each other. And it's pretty getting even more difficult out there, even today, as it always has been through the ages. It's getting so difficult, more and more difficult for us to stand, and the ability to stand alone against the world, the flesh, and the devil is almost an impossibility. You will fall. If you try to do it on your own, if you forsake the Lord or forsake the people of God, if you're really a believer, God may get maybe rough with you and allow you to experience some difficulties in your life that will bring you back. But it's forsaking the assembly of God is a very, very dangerous thing to do. And so there's that warning there. Because we need each other, we need encouragement, and we need admonition. But the admonition in verse 25 is what? To exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And so we need to encourage each other to continue in the faith. We need to encourage each other to persevere. And sometimes we find ourselves at crossroads where we're tempted to go the wrong way, and we need that act of love. If we look to a pattern, we see a pattern of this in the early church. If we look to Acts chapter 2, just after the day of Pentecost, we see that this became a pattern in the church's life. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. After the great outpouring of the Spirit here and people coming to the Lord, verse 41, that they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls in this first pouring out of the Spirit here. And then in 42, describes what some of the effects of this were. What were the patterns of behavior in their lives following their conversion? Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking bread and in prayers. So this became their pattern. And as we read later on in the New Testament, it becomes their pattern after, particularly after the temple is destroyed, but even before that, it's the pattern of these disciples to gather together on the first day of the week to break bread and to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and usually also to take up a collection. This becomes a pattern in the history of the church. Because it's not possible. It's not possible for us, after we've been genuinely born again of the Spirit and regenerated, after the living God has united us together with Christ through the indwelling of the Spirit, it's really impossible for us to share a really intimate fellowship and relationship with people in the world. And perhaps we've experienced this even in our own families, those of us that have unregenerate family members. In many cases, people become outcasts. Often in Jewish families, particularly back at the apostles' time, and in Muslim families and many of these other false religions, when people genuinely are converted and turn to the living God, what happens to them? They're often ostracized and they're put out of the community. Becomes an impossibility. It's not that we can't have contact with people in the world, or perhaps even kind of shallow kinds of friendship. But it's very, very difficult, impossible to have that really close intimacy with the unregenerate. And yes, we are to love them and to pray for them and be an example to them. But where are we going to find that kind of intimacy and fellowship? We're only going to find it with the people of God. We're never going to find it in the world. Why? Because things have changed. Because when you're born of the Spirit of God, you become a new creature in Christ. And the old things are passed away. And I remember old Mr. Maxwell down at the Prairie Tabernacle when he used to preach. He wrote a wonderful book called Born Crucified, based on that passage in Galatians where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live, I live through the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. And Mr. Maxwell used to talk about how somebody would tempt him. And I don't know if I'd suggest that you do, that maybe this would work for you. He said, I'd have people tempting me to, come on, let's go do something this weekend. Let's go and party or whatever. And Mr. Maxwell says, well, I'd think in my heart, or maybe even said to him, well, I can't do that. Well, how come you can't do that? He says, well, because I'm crucified with Christ. We can no longer do those things. I no longer belong to Satan. I no longer belong to the world. I'm a child of God. And as a child of God, I have brothers and sisters who also love my Heavenly Father. And I feel most comfortable around them. And sometimes the world can really look down on us for this. They think, well, you know, Christians are just self-righteous snobs, or they're clannish, you know, they just stick together. Or back in Paul's day and following the first century or second AD, people would spread rumors about them and say, well, you know, maybe they're plotting against the government. Maybe they're going to rise up. Maybe they're stockpiling weapons. This is the kind of attitude that the Romans used to have, the early Christians. Why? Well, because they didn't want to participate in the Roman ceremonies anymore. Well, we can't do that. Well, why? Because your gods are false. Your gods are people. They're basically the incarnate, are the deification of heroes and people. Well, we can't worship that. We worship the living God. And it's not that the Christians thought that they were any better. No, they probably thought they were worse. Because to be a Christian, what do you have to admit? You have to admit that you're a sinner. But they were grossly misunderstood by society. And unfortunately, you and I, if we are joint heirs with Christ, we will participate in all his glory, but we also participate to a large extent in his sufferings. And we need each other to help us to persevere and endure those sufferings. And so we see this pattern in Acts chapter 2. Verse 46. There's also hints of this back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. looking forward to the church age. And yeah, I know the church existed also during that age as well, but not in the fulfillment way that it is for you and I. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. I'll begin at verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Perhaps this text has some future fulfillment in it, but one cannot help but see its fulfillment also on the day of Pentecost. Because on the day of Pentecost, what happened? Well, the word of the Lord went forth from Zion and from Jerusalem in a very extraordinary and new and unique kind of way, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon people from different tribes and different nations as all the Jews were gathered together there on the day of Pentecost. You see, the West, and particularly the left-wing people in North America, they always want to talk about racism all the time. And you know, I believe that little cliche that I read the other day, that you know who the biggest racists usually are? The people that are always talking about it and always have they're always on the bandwagon. They're usually the biggest racists. Well, what's the only real cure for racism? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in the gospel there's neither Jew, there's neither Gentile. And no, I'm not totally opposed to homogeneous churches where you have churches made up of people of particular cultures. I'm not opposed to those. When I was a new convert, I was exposed to the German Baptist people, which was quite amazing because my dad was a decorated World War II vet. And, you know, Germans, to be honest with you, the Germans weren't talked about very well amongst some people where I lived. I was exposed. I was a pastor in a German Baptist denomination for a long time, right? Because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's a breaking down of all of these kinds of prejudices, and that's why the household of God is such a very unique, special kind of a community, because we gather together all kinds of different people from all different kinds of backgrounds. And that's why one has to be careful, even in the present age, when we hear so much about terrorism and all of the stuff that comes out of the Middle East. Well, lest we forget, there are Arab Christians and there are Lebanese Christians and there are probably Chechenian Christians somewhere over there in Russia and some of those countries. And in Turkey, we know that they're Christians and they're really feeling the lash of Erdogan, of their Prime Minister Erdogan right now, as the Turkish government really clamps down over there. So this is what breaks these kinds of prejudices and bigotry down. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that really does it. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. And I have to say, those German Baptist churches were very charitable churches, actually. I have to say, they were very charitable. 1 Corinthians 11, 20. Corinthians 11:20. This is an admonition regarding the Lord's Supper and some of the disorders that had gone on there. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. And so you have Paul here having to set some things in order, because the house, in the household of God here, there were divisions. And you don't have to look very far, I'm sure, through your Christian experience to remember maybe a time when you experienced something similar in the church. I remember this as a young believer even. But nevertheless, the Lord sustains us and keeps us. And all families, because we are not completely sanctified yet, because we are still have the sin nature in us that we battle against, though it doesn't have dominion. The new nature has the dominion. Well, in this sinful state, there's going to be problems. Wherever you have people, there's going to be problems. But because we have the Spirit of God, we should be able to work through some of our differences. And we saw it even with the apostles. Remember Paul and Barnabas over this young upstart, John Mark. Remember the differences that they had as John Mark of the journey had turned back. He didn't want to go. And so Paul, being the rugged old soldier that he was, he didn't want John Mark to come along. And Barnabas did in the book of Acts. And you remember they had a division. And they ended up going their own ways. And I'm sure when they went their ways, I'm sure they didn't hate each other when they went their ways. They went their ways, had a disagreement. And later on, what happens? Paul, later on in one of his epistles, talks about John Mark. So God must have also worked in Paul's heart as well. So even in the midst of difficulties and divisions, and sometimes I remember my home church dividing into three. I mean, that's how Baptists do church planting a lot of times. They split into threes and fours. I know Reformed people, they do evangelism by having children, while Baptists, they get into squabbles and divide. A lot of times things like that can just grow up around different personalities. People have different personalities, or sometimes they have personalities that are exactly alike, and when they're battling each other, they're really bad. Have you ever met yourself before? Oh, I have. I've met myself and a few people. And I thought, well, I met this guy, and I thought, wow, you know, that guy's kind of a scary guy, man. He kind of reminds me of me. So perhaps we meet ourselves and other people. There's conflicts, there's differences. But did Jesus Christ overcome the world? Did he overcome sin? He did. Did he overcome the devil? He did. And he's continually working in your heart if you're born again. And he can help us to work through these difficulties. I have to believe that. I have to believe that a God that created the world in six literal days and rested on the seventh and had this plan of redemption that included you and I, that included him sending his son to die for our sin, and the giving of the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Holy Spirit to us. This incredible transformation that takes place in the lives of those who turn to the living God. I have to believe that that God and in that society, people should be able to work through their differences. And maybe sometimes differences meaning going separate ways, but it's the heart. How can we say that, like John says, how can we say that we're believers and hate our brothers or our sisters? It's impossible. We can't. We have to love one another. We're hated enough by the world and the flesh and the devil. So we can't hate one another. We have to love one another and encourage one another. Acts 2:24, and all that believed were together, it says, and had all things common. Now, I don't think that the Bible here, I'm positive, I'm positive that the Bible here is not teaching communism and advocating communism or socialism. Because we know that communism and socialism, those are political systems that are usually enforced by the law and by might. Well, you could say, well, the kingdom of God is also enforced by might, the might of God. Yes, it is, but God is not a despotic dictator like Hugo Chavez that is going to make us distribute, that forces us to distribute our wealth to others so that we can live out in the streets and eventually our country goes broke. No, we're talking here about the living God. And these believers did this voluntarily out of their own hearts. Why? Because they were so enraptured and overcome by the love of Christ as they thought about the forgiveness of their sins and the assurance of their salvation that they just had to express the same kind of love to one another. So they had all things in common, but they had all things in common voluntarily. Some have rightfully, Francis Schaeffer, the late great Francis Schaeffer, I believe has rightfully stated that communism is really a Christian heresy. It's a heresy. It's misapplied, twisted, misapplied Christian charity. That's where it finds its origin. So it really doesn't find its origin in the Bible, but many of them will twist it. And now we have this new kind of theology that's, it isn't really that new, but it's been really popularized now with Pope Francis. We have this theology of liberation that's come out of South America and is popular in Mexico and popular amongst many Roman Catholic groups, but also amongst some groups in the U.S. as well. Some of the Black Liberation Theology movements as well. And it's basically just a social gospel, kind of like what we've had here in Canada as well, a gospel that uses Christian terms and even talks about Christian charity, but really isn't Christian. It's just the twisted imaginations of men's heart. The idea, and now you have it coming down in a form of multiculturalism. Before, Marxism used to be about the conflict between the classes, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, and you know the working class, you know, workers of the world unite. But now what you have is you have this type of cultural Marxism that is being popularized by some churches where you basically deify everybody's culture. Well, it's all about your culture. Well, and you have this idea, well, you know, all cultures are equal and, you know, your culture is as equal and valid as my culture. And, oh, but now comes this other culture that thinks it's better than all these other cultures and doesn't want to be equal. And we see the absolute folly of Marxism and socialism and the idea that a doctor should get paid the same wages as the person that works in McDonald's and all this kind of really illogical, irrational type of ideas. Well, this is very far removed from the kind of charity, Christian love and charity that's expressed in the scriptures here. Verse 45 says, and they sold their of Acts chapter, I'm still in Acts chapter 2 here. Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So we see that these early Christians there, that was a pattern. They gathered together on the first day of the week to hear and to continue in the apostles' doctrine. They fellowship, they practice communion, they ate at each other's houses, they were in prayer. But we read here also that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And unfortunately, some take this description of the patterns of the early church and some people want to make it into a law. And often charlatans and heretical groups will do this. I mean, do we expect if you're really going to become can you imagine this folly? You know, if I'm sure it's happened. I'm sure it's happened in some churches where, you know, the leader says, "Well, okay, we're all gonna come together, and you got to sell your homes, and you got to sell everything, and you have to give the money to probably the leaders." And rather than distributing the leader, distributing it disappears or whatever. And so we can see how this kind of charity can be twisted even by some groups that might even call themselves Christian. But again, this wasn't something that people were admonished to do. It's not something that they were forced to do. And we think of that couple, Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them? And you remember that they sold a piece of land and they brought the proceeds to the apostles, but they kept a little bit for themselves. Back in the book of Acts there. And they told everybody, they said, "Oh, look at us. You know, we've sold all of our property. We've sold this piece of land and you know, we're giving it all to the Lord," but they hadn't done that. They kept some of it to themselves. And what happens? Peter says to Ananias, "You know, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? You know, if you'd just kept it, you know, that would have been okay. But, you know, you lied to the Holy Ghost." And God took that one very seriously, didn't he? So what happened to that couple? God slayed them. I remember one preacher of a great big congregation down in the States, he says, "Man, if God still did that, there'd be funerals after every Sunday." I don't know. It's kind of a silly thing to say. But God took that very seriously because he doesn't force you and I, he doesn't call us and admonish you and I to go and sell all that we have. I know he did to the rich young, Jesus did to the rich young ruler. He calls him and say, well, master, you know, what do I have to do to enter into the kingdom of God, you know? So Jesus says, you know, I'll do these things. Keep the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and all these other things. And the rich young ruler thinks, well, you know, I did well. You know, I've done all these things. And Jesus says, well, what? There's one more thing you have to do. You have to go and sell all your goods and give to the poor. Give it away. Well, why did Jesus do that to the rich young ruler? Because Jesus wanted to establish the law that if you're a Christian, you should sell everything and give it all away? No. That rich young ruler, there was one sin that rich young ruler wasn't aware of. And what was that sin? It was the sin of covetousness in his own heart. It's the sin that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, actually. So you can do all of these other things. Oh, look at me, you know, I I'm not a fornicator, kind of like the rich young ruler. Or not the rich young ruler, the rich man. You remember the Pharisee's prayer? You know, "Thank you, Lord, that the Pharisee and the publican, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this publican here. You know, I tithe, you know, I do all of these wonderful things." And the guy's heart was full of covetousness, full of wickedness. What was the problem with Judas? Remember old Judas? He loved the money. He was a thief and he loved the money more than he loved the Lord. And the Lord has an amazing way of sorting those kinds of people out, doesn't he? He really does. And perhaps some of the trials that you and I experience as we perhaps we've had problems in businesses, maybe in, you know, with our own personal finances. Maybe the Lord's trying, maybe it's a time of testing. Well, okay. Maybe just like with Job. Well, you know, you have all of this stuff. Now, if I take all this stuff away, are you still going to follow me? When I was a new believer, I had the Lord do that to me on many occasions. He did it to me once with a beautiful German Baptist girl when I was a new believer. A girlfriend that I had. Well, wasn't going to work out. Well, her dad wasn't that crazy about me, and I couldn't have blamed him back then. I wouldn't have been either. I don't know if I'd have wanted me dating. I wouldn't have wanted me dating my daughter either back then. So I could kind of understand it, but it was like God, you know, take that person away. Okay. Are you still going to serve me? Taking this away from you. You thought you were going to get the girl and you were going to be the big rock star, didn't you? No, I'm going to take it away from you. And it's at that time, it's in those times when God often really reveals to us the reality of the faith in our hearts. Hey, but I'm kind of off topic here. And then 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 also. Hereby, I'll begin reading here in verse 13 of 1 John chapter 3. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Isn't that amazing? He says, John here says basically the same thing as James says, the same things as all the apostles says, but it's from a slightly different angle, isn't it? James is approaching it from faith. Back in James chapter 2 there. He says faith without works is dead. James says if there isn't some kind of evidence of godliness flowing out of your life, which can be expressed in just the practicalities of helping a brother in need, James says, well, then maybe your faith is a dead faith. And John here, he says the same thing in his epistle, but he approaches it from the angle of God's love, right? So he doesn't say, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the faith in him, like James does. John approaches a little differently. How dwelleth the love of God in him? And you can say, what? They're basically saying the same thing, aren't they? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And without it, that admonition, I think we have to realize that in some respects, we're all limited in some respects of what we can do for others. God has blessed some people with wealth, business mind. You know, the one thing that I've often regretted in life is that God never gave me a better business mind. You know, that's something when it comes to business stuff, I have to really, really struggle. Some people, they're just gifted in that area. They're business-minded, and they can make money. And they can even do it legally. Yes, they can. And God has blessed them with wealth, and people that are set up like Christian people like that, they're able to support missions, they're able to do all kinds of things. For others of us, we're perhaps a little bit more limited. And maybe the practicalities are a word of encouragement to a struggling brother, maybe to a brother that's a doubting Thomas, or a brother that has all kinds of troubles in their life, or a sister, and just a word of encouragement. Maybe it's a word of admonition. My observation has been in every congregation, there's usually one of the leaders in the leadership, with the elders, or someone that's gifted at admonishing people, and they can admonish people. And when they admonish people, they can do it in a way that the other person doesn't get offended but receive it. So God has given us all kinds of different gifts and abilities to serve what? To serve Him, and to serve Him by serving one another. One of the very delightful people that I had in my life as a believer was this little lady that used to be a missionary with Northern Canada Evangelical Mission. And she lived in this little house. She had a couple of kids. I went to school with her son for years and years before I was a Christian. And her son back then was a professing Christian, and I used to think he was strange because he was always talking about the Bible. Well, when I got converted, when the Lord effectually called me, her son went the other way, went back to the world, and it's like I became her son. And that little lady, I consider her my spiritual nurse. She's gone now. She's gone in a couple of years now. I used to call her? I used to call her the person from the Pilgrim's Progress. I used to call her Mrs. Greatheart. I'm having a rough day. I'm going to go see Mrs. Greatheart. And I could go see this little old lady. And I knew that there were two things, there were three things that I was going to get if I went there. Well, besides the cup of tea, I knew that I was going to be able to read the Bible with her. And I knew that I was going to be able to pray with her. And I knew somehow we would encourage each other in the faith. And we had a wonderful relationship. And I tell you, it was like a switching. When I became a Christian, my dad accepted the Lord on his deathbed. And my mom, I don't know if she accepted the Lord. I don't know if my mom is in heaven or not. But it was like a switching. It was like that woman became my spiritual mother. When I would go home for summers, sometimes she would go into her daughter. She'd ask me to look after her household. Man, she was a wonderful. I can't wait to see her again in heaven. I really want to look her up. And perhaps some of you can think of people in your life. Maybe it's people in your own family. Maybe it's your mom or dad that God has placed there to minister to the saints. And this is what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of God is not about manipulation. It's not about using people for gain. It's not about using Christianity for gain. It's about serving the saints and serving one another in the capacity that God has placed us, in the way that we can. And so, may God bless you as you seek to serve Him by serving others. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the church, for the body of Christ, and we thank you that you're the living head. And we thank you for all the ways that your blessings trickle down from you and the way that the Holy Spirit reproduces them in our lives. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. And I pray for them this week that your Spirit would be with them, that you would help them to meet the challenges of the week, and that you would help us to love and serve one another as we have opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.